can take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Around the turn of the century, there was a New York businessman who had taken a trip, was going to England, and he left his business in the hands of his partner as he went. And on his way to England, somewhere just past Newfoundland, the ship struck an iceberg and sunk off the coast of Newfoundland. And the word that they received back in New York City was that he had drowned along with the others on the ship. And so the partner of his business shut the business down for 3 or 4 days, just in memory and respect of the man who had died. But then after a couple days had passed, they got a telegram. And that telegram had simply one word, and that word was saved, and it had his name attached to it. And years later, in that New York business establishment, they still, you have the dollar bills, the first dollar bills that you get. But also in that business establishment, they had this yellowed, torn and tattered telegram that had come in and had just that one word on it, saved. You see, there's something about when you're truly saved that changes your life forever, and it's something you never, ever want to forget. Well, I think if you were to think about Zacchaeus, I know everybody, when we talk about Zacchaeus, almost everybody who's had any time in Sunday school at all, you always think about Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. And you think about the little Sunday school song that is always sung, and we talk a lot about that. But the one thing that I think Zacchaeus would have thought what you need to know more than anything else is not so much about this little man that went up in the tree to see Jesus, but the fact that he was a man whose heart was totally going the wrong direction. And in an encounter with Jesus Christ, he was changed, he was transformed. And I think he would say that he was saved, and that was the big difference. And that's the one thing I want us to see here this morning as we take a look at Zacchaeus. I want you to see, in very simple fashion, we've been looking at the last 3 weeks or so, have all been talking to us about these pictures of salvation that Luke has given us in chapter 18 and chapter 19. And we're continuing to see this. This is the last picture that we'll see here in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we see a picture of Zacchaeus. And I want you to see there are three things I want you to see from here. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to take a look at the sinner. And we're going to take a look at Zacchaeus himself. And I hope that this morning you'll take a look at your own self as we talk and take a look at Zacchaeus as a sinner. Second thing, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to take a look at the seeker. And you might be a little surprised to see who the seeker really is in this passage. But we're going to take a look and find out who is the seeker in terms of salvation. And then verses 8 through 10, we're going to take a look at the Savior. And that's the most important look that we have when we take a look and we see what Jesus brings that changes and transforms the life of Zacchaeus. Well, let's take a look, first of all, at the sinner. Look at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for there he was going to pass that way. And I'm going to go ahead and read on down through 10. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down here, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste, and he came down, and he received him gladly. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come into this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want us to look, first of all, in those first four verses. We'll take a look at Zacchaeus as a sinner. I want you to see some things about him as a sinner. First of all, I want you to see something about his occupation. And it mentions here that there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, first of all, you need to understand something about the city of Jericho that he lived in. We were talking a little bit about Jericho just last week when we looked at the blind men who were healed. But we're still in the city of Jericho, and we're in the Roman city of Jericho, which was at that time a very wealthy, prosperous city in Israel. And in fact, the city of Jericho, by many people, is described as the Las Vegas of its days. It's even called the City of Palms, because unlike many of the other areas around it, who were very arid, Jericho was very well watered. It had large hanging gardens, and it was just a beautiful city. And many people would come to the city of Jericho to spend their time there in vacation. So it was a very popular city. It was also a city where Herod had put one of his palaces. He had a number of palaces that he would go to at different times of the year, and one of the great palaces of Herod was found in the city of Jericho. And Jericho was such a popular city that it was a city that Mark Antony,
gave to Cleopatra to express his love to her. That's how popular this city was at that time. But it was also a crossroads city. It's a city where if you're going into Israel or you're going out of Israel, going over to Arabia, you're almost always going to come across the Jordan River at the city of Jericho. And so it was a crossroads city. In fact, what we find out from history is that the Romans, when they set up their tax centers, they had three tax centers in Israel. They did not set one up in Jerusalem because it would be too offensive to the Jews. But they set one up in the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. They set one up at Caesarea, which would be out on the Mediterranean Sea. And they set the third one up in Jericho. And these were their central tax collection centers. Some of you probably are already getting ready to prepare your taxes. And you know that depending on where you live in the country, there are certain tax collection centers that we send our money to. Well, that's what these were like. These were the central places where the Roman taxes were being brought to. And the tax collectors in those areas were the richest and the wealthiest of all. Now, one thing I want you to see is if you go through and look through Scripture, we often get the impression that just being a tax collector is in and of itself a bad thing, right? I mean, we were talking, some in our discussion group, we were talking about, you know, even when I think it was Ross that was saying, he was sitting next to a tax collector on the plane and he didn't know it. He was talking to him and asked what he did and he said he was a tax collector. And you just kind of get this feeling like, oh, you know. And we all do that, don't we? I mean, our tax collectors, we hope and we are pretty sure they're pretty scrupulous and pretty fair. But we just have this feeling still, even in a fair tax system, we feel tax collectors, you know, that's the people we really don't want to be around, right? Don't you kind of have that feeling? Well, how would it be in a corrupt tax system, in a system where what the tax collectors would generally do is that they could charge whatever they wanted if they could get it from you. And whatever extra they could get, that was just a bonus in terms of the money that they made. And so tax collectors could be quite ruthless in those days. And so they had a very, very bad reputation. They weren't liked well at all. This is the occupation that Zacchaeus had. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he had become very wealthy by his tax collection. But being a tax collector isn't a sin. There's nothing wrong with being a tax collector, and you can be a godly person and still be a tax collector. In fact, remember when the coin was brought to Jesus? When Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, bring me a coin. And he said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said, then render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and render to God those things which are God's. So in other words, Jesus was saying there's nothing wrong with collecting taxes. He didn't say, like many of the zealots of his time would have wanted him to say, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes to that evil empire, Rome. Money should stay here in Israel. But Jesus said, no, pay your taxes. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans, the 13th chapter, when he tells them to honor all governments and to honor the kings and to pay taxes where taxes are due. You see, that's the Christian responsibility, is to be faithful to do those kinds of things. So there's nothing evil about those who would be tax collectors. But there was a tendency to take more than you were supposed to. And if you look back some in the Gospel of Luke that we looked at quite a long time ago when we first started in Luke chapter 3, you'll remember when John the Baptist is talking about different groups that come out. So the tax collectors, he tells them, if you want to be baptized, he said, one thing that you must do is you must not collect any more from people than what is due by those people. In other words, collect only what you're supposed to. But in this day and age, a tax collector could collect anything he could get out of a person. You know, the old saying that we have about a tax collector could get blood out of a turnip. Well, they could get it anyway. They could get their money any way they wanted, and it was allowed by Rome. It was not illegal for them to do that. And so we see his occupation as a tax collector, but he also has a bad reputation. Again, just in general, because tax collectors have a bad reputation. What is it we always see in the Scripture about sinners and what? You may remember publicans, if you've got some translations, tax collectors. You know, nothing worse than being a sinner and a tax collector. I mean, those are like a sinner's one thing. A tax collector is even worse in the eyes of the Jews. You know why it's even worse in the eyes of the Jews? Because they were not only usually ruthless people who lived unholy lifestyles, but usually the tax collectors were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel. Because they were collecting taxes not for the people of Israel. They were collecting taxes for this Roman government that was oppressing them. And they felt like anybody who worked for that government was a traitor to their own country. But Zacchaeus is in even a far worse situation. Notice what it says about him here in verse 2. Zacchaeus was what kind of a tax collector? Chief tax collector. In other words, he had worked his way up the system and he had gotten to the place where he was the head tax collector over that entire region. He was the man that all the dirty scoundrel tax collectors would come to and give their money, and he would extort from them even money for himself. So he was the, you know, it's like in the Marine Corps, they talk about the best of the best of the best, sir. Well, he would have been the worst of the worst of the worst, sir, in terms of the Israelites. They considered him to be at the very bottom level because he was a chief tax collector. Now, it's unusual, very rare. We're not even sure exactly how he became a chief tax collector, because normally the Romans reserved that position only for one of their own. So he is a traitor beyond being a traitor, because for some reason the Romans have thought that he was loyal enough to them that they would not only let him be a tax collector, but they would put him in charge of all the tax collectors too. So he's the chief tax collector, and his reputation among the Jews is a terrible one. He's hated, he's despised, he's rejected. They were not, the tax collectors were not allowed to go to the synagogue, so they're excluded from the religion of Israel. They were excluded from social events. They weren't invited to parties and banquets that other people were invited to. Nobody wanted the tax collectors to be around. And no one would even go into their home. I think you saw that a little bit farther down in verse 7 when Jesus goes to his house. Everybody's complaining and they're grumbling and they're saying, why would Jesus go into this man's house? He's a sinner. You see, Zacchaeus was a man that had a terrible reputation in the eyes of everybody there. I want you to see something also about his name. I don't know if any of you came across the meaning of the word Zacchaeus, but the word Zacchaeus, when a Jewish parent would name their child, they would usually either name it after a father or a relative, but most of the time they would name a child with some expectation of what they might become in life. And so oftentimes they would have a name of God attached to it or some holy ideal attached to it. Well, the name Zacchaeus simply means the pure one. Now, if you can remember all the things I've been telling you about Zacchaeus, the way the Jewish people looked at him, and what how much of a sinner they would have considered him to be, can you imagine someone coming up and they say, "What's your name?" And he says, "I'm the pure one." And his tax collector, can you imagine people snickering and thinking, "Oh, yeah, right, he's the pure one," you know? And imagine how his parents must have been terribly embarrassed. They must have had great hopes for this man to be holy and to be pure and to be maybe even a religious leader. And yet he turns out becoming the scum of the earth as far as these Israelites are concerned. He's a terrible person. One person put it this way, and I think it's maybe more easy for you to see. It'd be a lot like naming your daughter Chastity and having her become a prostitute. I mean, I hope that you can get the power of that. But that's what this was, for this man to be called a pure one when he was actually a tax collector. And we might say, when you take a look at everything that I've told you here about Zacchaeus, if there was anybody to be voted least likely to ever be saved in the city of Jericho, it would be Zacchaeus. He would have been at the top of the list if there were a group of Christians. They're not Christians at this point, but if there were a group of Christians around, they would say, no, he's never going to come to faith in Christ. And yet, something happens when Zacchaeus has this encounter with Jesus Christ. It's interesting how God often takes the least likely and he turns their lives around and transforms them, and he uses them for ministry in his kingdom. It doesn't tell us anywhere in the scriptures, but we know from church history, Clement of Alexandria tells us that eventually Zacchaeus became a bishop over the city of Caesarea. And Cornelius was a bishop before him. And then Cornelius is the Gentile that's saved in Acts, the 10th chapter. But Zacchaeus eventually becomes a bishop. So God makes a tremendous transformation on his life. And this is pretty typical, that God seems to delight in taking the least likely people to ever be saved and changing their lives and turning them upside down. You can think back through all kinds of people in church history, and it was really some of the people that we would call the greatest Christian saints are the people that everybody who knew them would have said, no, they'd be the last person to ever get saved. Just to give you an example of some that they call him St. Augustine, or just Augustine, lived in the 5th century. And Augustine was a man who was really given to knowledge. His mother was a Christian, and she prayed for him, but he rebelled against everything that she taught him. He moved away from Christian faith, began to involve himself in philosophy, and became a teacher of philosophy and rhetoric. And he prided himself on knowledge. And eventually there was something still missing in his life, and he started to seek into other types of spiritualist religions like Manichaeanism, which I'm sure probably none of you have ever heard of, but it's a Zoroastrian type of a faith. But he became involved in that, and everything in his life, he was always seeking for something that would satisfy him, and he never was able to find anything. He was involved in illicit relationships and had a mistress that lived with him most of his life, had a child out of wedlock. And just everything about him was totally avoiding everything about Christianity. Well, eventually he came to the city of Milan, and there in the city of Milan, he began to go to church, some with his mother at her insistence, and he began to hear Ambrose, who was preaching there. It really wasn't so much anything Ambrose said. He was reading in Romans chapter 14. Actually, he wasn't reading. He was in a courtyard, and he heard a child singing a song, Tole Lege, Tole Lego, take up and read, take up and read. And he thought, well, maybe this is God telling me I need to take up something and read it. And so what he found right nearby was a Bible out there in the garden, and he sat down and he began to read. And he opened the Bible up and just happened to open it to Romans chapter 14. There's nothing really much about salvation in that chapter. But he opened it up and he read the passage where Paul said that we need to take off those things of darkness and put on the things of light and walk in the light. And he realized, he became convicted about his own sin, and he began to realize that he had lived his whole life in darkness and that he needed to be changed. And Augustine was changed and transformed and became one of the great leaders in the church. I think in the Roman Catholic Church, he's one of only three men that is called a doctor of the Roman Catholic Church because his theology was so complete and so high. Well, that's a man who, you know, how would this man ever be converted? Nobody would have ever thought he would have been converted. You can even go to biblical examples, and the most clear one, just so I don't have to take a whole lot of time explaining, would be the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you were involved in the early church and you had this man that was going into your friends' houses and dragging off Christian friends and having them put before the tribunal to be put to death, would you not put Paul, or Saul as his name was at that time, at the top of the list of least likely to ever be saved? And can you imagine why the apostles were a little bit shocked when all of a sudden Paul, supposedly converted, is coming to them? You know, they're a little unsure. Is this a trick? Or is this man really converted? And you see, God seems to delight in taking the least likely person and saving them. And you see, the reason why is because of what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, he doesn't come to look for righteous people or goody-two-shoes people. He's looking for people whose lives are broken and shattered, and he wants to change those lives. He wants to transform those lives. And many people will sit back and say, well, you know, I could never become a Christian. I could never do the kind of have my life be changed like that. Well, God delights in changing the most unlikely people. And he delights in saving people that everybody else would say, there's not a chance this person would ever get saved. You see, it doesn't matter how far down the line you are in terms of sin, Jesus can change and transform your life. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Second thing I want you to see is not just the sinner, but I want you to see the seeker. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 again. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they complained, they all complained, and saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, I want you to see something about the seeker. There's a big question, who's seeking who here? In the verses before that, what does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus is wanting to see Jesus, and so he runs ahead to see Jesus. So in a sense, we can say that man is seeking God. In a certain sense, man is seeking God. At least, you know, Zacchaeus runs up to this tree, climbs up the tree, and be an unusual thing for a rich man to climb up from the tree. We were talking about it again in discussion group. We don't know what kind of clothes he had. But maybe he had Armani robes, and you know. But he was going to get up there in those clothes, and do something that most rich people would never have thought of doing. They would have pushed their way through the crowd. They would have waited, or they would have called him to come and see them in a more dignified place or time. But there's no way that a rich man's going to climb up in a tree just to see somebody. But you see, Zacchaeus has such a great curiosity and interest in Jesus. He's going to do whatever it takes so that he might be able to go and see Jesus. We see something about a man seeking God. Now, I'm not sure he totally understands at this point who Jesus is. I'm not sure he understands what Jesus is going to require of him. I'm not sure he understands what Jesus is going to eventually do by dying on the cross for him. But there's something going on inside him. And it may have just been a curiosity seeker in him. It may have been that there was somebody popular in town that these crowds were all flocking to see. And Zacchaeus might have thought, well, at least I want to see him sometime, one time in my life. And this is my chance. And so maybe he just out of curiosity did that. But there's something going on inside him that makes him want to seek to find out something more about this Jesus. Now, we know what the Scripture says about man seeking God. It says it in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. It says it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, there is none righteous, No, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that understands. You see, the reality is there's nobody that really seeks after God until God does something inside of us. But what is the evidence that God is doing something inside of us? Now, none of us know when that happens. We don't know how that happens. We just know all of a sudden, for a while, we didn't care about anything religiously, but all of a sudden, we have an interest and a curiosity. Maybe you've even seen that among some people who've come to faith in Christ, where they didn't seem like they had any religious interest. In fact, many times, they may have been even antagonistic toward Christianity. But all of a sudden, they start asking questions that are different than the ones they've asked before. And they start getting interested in things. And you see, sometimes that interest and that curiosity is God working and changing the heart to draw that person to come to the place where they would come to faith in Christ. And you see, man doesn't seek God unless God does something to make him seek him. One of the things we need to be sure, especially as believers, is we need to not think lightly of even the smallest thing that is happening in a person's life. Sometimes it's something very small, a very small event, maybe a certain word here or there, maybe a small booklet or a book that's given to them. Something small may be what sparks and changes that interest and that desire to where that person who was opposed to Christ now wants to know something more about him. Point you to John Calvin. John Calvin said this when he's talking about Zacchaeus. He said, one thing we must remember is that curiosity and simplicity are often a sort of preparation for salvation. You see, sometimes that's the indication that the Spirit of God is working on the heart of that person. And we might say, he's just asking some silly little questions about spiritual things. No, it may be that God is doing a work in that person's heart to draw him and attract him. I'm sure Zacchaeus wouldn't have said, yeah, I'm interested in being saved. He's similar and yet totally different from the rich young ruler. You've got the rich young ruler who's gained all of his wealth, at least as far as we can tell, by honorable means. I mean, he's kept all the commandments from his youth up, or so he says. This is a moral guy. And yet he comes asking, what does he say? How can I have eternal life? You think, wow, man, this guy's ready, right? But with Zacchaeus, he never asked any spiritual questions like that. He just has a little bit of curiosity, a little bit of interest in finding out something more about Jesus. You see, sometimes it's those little things that we think are maybe really nothing, that God is doing something powerful to change a person's heart and person's life. And what should you say? And some of you may be here this morning. You may be saying, the reason I'm here this morning is because I've gotten some interest. I maybe talked to a friend this past week and I wanted to know more about what Jesus has done and how I can become a believer. And that's why you're here this morning. Well, the scripture tells us that, we should seek the Lord while he may be found. When God is doing that work on your heart, you need to be diligent to do everything you can to find out everything you can about Christ and to decide, what am I going to do with the claims about Jesus? What am I going to do with what we've heard about what Jesus did and died on the cross to pay for sins? Where am I going to go if I'm really going to find eternal life? You see, there is a part of man which needs to be seeking God. It's not that man is seeking God before God does something on their heart. But you see, if you have some interest, pursue it with all your heart. There's nothing more important in all your life, no question that's more essential than knowing for sure that you have eternal life. And you need to pursue it. And you need to seek God to see whether or not Jesus is the Christ and whether or not he died to pay for sins and whether or not he is a risen and living Savior who can save your life. So when we talk about man seeking God, I don't think it's entirely wrong. The scripture says there is none that seeks God. But when God begins to do a work on a person's heart, something happens, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, you become interested. I remember that in my own conversion. I was totally opposed to Christian things. I was an atheist at the time. But when I heard all these testimonies about people's lives being changed, I wasn't ready to make any kind of decision right then. But I had all these questions that all of a sudden I thought I had answered that now I wanted answered. And I'm not sure they ever answered all those questions. But the reality was something was happening in my heart that was totally different than when it was before God did something on my heart. And I think that's something that happens to everyone that's a believer. You come to this place where all of a sudden you have this interest, this curiosity, this drawing. And then you start seeking and saying, I want to know. And God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Second thing I want you to see, even more importantly, is God seeking man. I hope you can see in this passage, Zacchaeus was seeking. He was interested. He climbed up in the tree so he could see Jesus. But I want you to see that really the reality is Jesus is seeking him. out of this mass of this crowd, who is it that Jesus points out and calls him to get down out of the tree and come down to his house? It's Zacchaeus. You see, this is the person that Jesus is seeking out. Again, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Is man seeking God, or is God seeking man? You see, the Scripture tells us that from the very beginning, that's part of the character of God, is that His desire to reach out and bring man unto Himself. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Adam and Eve, what did they do when they sinned in the garden? They went and they hid, didn't they? What did God do when Adam and Eve hid? He went and sought them and called out to them in the garden, didn't He? So from the very beginning, we see that calling out. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, where God is constantly calling out to the nation of Israel, who is rebelling and turning away from Him, and He's calling them to come to Him and to return to Him. And we see that repeatedly also in the New Testament, that God is always the one who is seeking. Remember in Luke chapter 15 that we looked at just a few months ago? Remember there are three parables there that are of salvation. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. And the sheep wanders away, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after that one and brings that one back. Who is the one that's doing the seeking? Is it the sheep that's seeking the shepherd? Or is it the shepherd who's seeking the sheep? You see, that's the picture that Jesus gives us, is that God the Father is seeking to reach those who are the ones that are going to be saved. The second parable that He gives in Luke chapter 15 is about the woman that has the 10 coins, and she loses one coin. She turns her house upside down looking for that one coin. Who's doing the seeking? Definitely not the coin, right? It's the woman who's doing the seeking. And what is the stance of the father and the prodigal son? When the prodigal son turns around and comes back, is the father waiting for him? Is he ready to receive him? Has the father been anticipating his return? And is the father rejoicing over his return? You see, everything we see about God the Father is that God the Father is the one who is seeking and drawing us to Himself. You see, that's why Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The last thing I want you to see is man seeking man. And this is not as apparent here. In fact, it's actually the flip side or the opposite of it in verse 7. When they saw that Jesus went to this man's house, when they saw it, they all complained. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because you'd think that everybody would say, "Wow, this tax collector, Jesus is going to change his life." But instead, they complained. And they said, "He has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner." You see, their reaction was they were more concerned about their religious formality. They were more concerned about, you know, you're not supposed to eat with certain types of people because you become defiled spiritually by being around those kinds of people. And so they separated themselves as much as possible from the sinners and the tax collectors so that they would not be spiritually defiled by them. What did Jesus do? He did the exact opposite, didn't He? In fact, Jesus is always called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, Jesus went out of His way to build relationships and to draw those people to Himself. And you see, Jesus has told us that that's what we're supposed to do too. Keep your bulletin, stick your bulletin there in chapter 19 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see that the call that we have in our own lives is not simply to receive this salvation, but to become people who seek to bring other people to Christ also. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Actually, we're going to go into chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled Himself to us. He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" I want you to see a couple things from there, if you turn back to Luke 19. I want you to see that God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. And God has called us to not simply receive this gift of eternal life, but to share that gift of eternal life. And so we move from men seeking men God-seeking men to men-seeking men. I'm sorry, move from men-seeking God to finally men-seeking men. And that's our responsibility, is to go and to seek and to share the gospel with other people. What did Jesus say his purpose was? He says, "For the Son of Man has not come but to seek and to save the lost." He's come to seek and to save the lost. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he left? In John chapter 20, verse 20, he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." So what are we supposed to be doing once we've received that gift of eternal life? It's our responsibility to seek and to share the gospel so that they might be saved also. Well, the last thing I want you to see is the Savior. Verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 it says, "And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he is the son of Abraham. And for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Now, I want you to see something about the Savior. I want you to see something about his call. I want you to see that Zacchaeus' salvation begins when Zacchaeus hears the call of Christ to come and receive, to come and go to come so that he could go to his house for dinner. But it begins really with the call of Jesus. And there are a couple startling things that must have been just stunning, not only to Zacchaeus, but to everyone else around there. I mean, the first thing, you stop and think, what's the first thing that's amazing here that happens in this story? Jesus is walking along with this tremendous crowd of people, and they come to this tree, and I've always thought of it as Zacchaeus being the only one in the tree, and so he stuck out and was obvious. I'm not so sure that's true. Again, Ross in Sunday school class was saying it's probably like, you know, like in the old times when people would, you know, sit on rooftops and things like that to watch ball games. And they, you know, when anybody important was coming by, they would sit any place they would. They'd get in as high a place as possible. It's probable that Zacchaeus was not the only person in the tree. But we don't know that for sure. But it's a good chance. That's true. But can you imagine Jesus coming along and you got all this crowd around and probably a bunch of people in a number of trees and sitting on rooftops and things like that. And out of all these people, Jesus points up into the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to go to your house today." Can you imagine how stunning that must have been to Zacchaeus and to everybody else around? I can remember the first time when we were in North Little Rock, and I'm trying to remember which pizza company it was, but I remember calling, and they answered the phone. And they said, "Hello, Mr. Earhart, would you like to have a medium-sized pepperoni again today?" And I said, how do you know who this is? You know, they said, "Oh, we just got this new caller ID thing." Now it's pretty normal, you know, but it's, I guess, and they, you know, I guess their screen would come up and tell what I had the last time I ordered a pizza. And it was like, whoa, that was scary. But once they told me it was, you know, caller ID, but Jesus didn't have anything like that. He just pointed out Zacchaeus and he said, "You come down here." And you can imagine how stunning that must have been. And more stunning than that would have been the fact that he said, "I'm going to go to your house today." Because you see, nobody went to the house of a tax collector, especially not a chief tax collector. You would be defiled by doing so. And really, as we've seen in some other places, like in Luke, the 7th chapter, I'm sure there were people in the crowd that were saying, if this man's really a holy man, why would he go to his house? You know, why would he do that? It must have been a stunning thing. And it must have been stunning for Zacchaeus, too. It would have been one thing if he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to talk to you right here about your need to repent from all those things that you've been doing while you've been collecting taxes." And he would have called him to an account in front of all the people. I think we'd have felt a little bit better about that, or they would have felt better, right? But when he says, "Come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today." Everybody's like, "Whoa, what in the world is happening here? How can that be?" And then he says something even more stunning. And he says, After he is probably at Zacchaeus' house, in verse 10, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And Zacchaeus must have thought, wow. You know, from knowing that I'm on the outside of Israel, knowing that I'm excluded from the family of God, to now being told that salvation has come to my house, and being called a son of Abraham, you see, the Jews would have disowned him. They would have said, "You are not one of us anymore if you're working for the Romans like this." But Jesus stunned him by saying, "Salvation has come to this house today." You see, the call of Jesus is something that changes and transforms people. I think there's one more thing that's stunning, and that is the response of Zacchaeus. After Zacchaeus has met with Jesus, Zacchaeus says, "Look, Lord, half of everything I have I'm going to give away. And if I've stolen or taken anything by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. You know, that's a stunning thing, isn't it? You know, you've got the rich young ruler who wants eternal life, but he's not willing to give up his riches. And now you've got a man who comes to eternal life, and Jesus doesn't tell him to give up anything. But he voluntarily says, Lord, my heart's been changed. I want to give something away. I've got plenty. I want to give it away to the poor. And if I've cheated somebody, I want to give it back and pay it back four times what I've given. Now, Zacchaeus has gone over and above anything required in the Old Testament. There are a number of requirements for different kinds of crimes related to money. Some as much as giving back the amount plus one-fifth. To some places, if somebody's stolen something, as much as two times that amount. But Zacchaeus goes beyond that. He says, if I've taken anything unlawfully, I'll give it back fourfold. How do you explain something like this? I think he explained it as simply as this, that there was a time when Zacchaeus served Rome instead of serving God. And there was a time when he served riches instead of serving the things of God. But now his heart has changed. And now his desire is to want to serve Jesus. Money doesn't mean as much to him as Jesus does. You see, when a person gets saved, there is a transformation that takes place. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read from earlier, the verse just before verse 18, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, there's a change that takes place when a person is converted. It may not be that you're going to give away half of your riches to the poor. It may not be that you're going to promise to restore everything fourfold. But something changes in your heart that says, I want to live my life differently than the way I lived it before. Before, I lived it for myself, and I wanted to get everything I could, and I, like Zacchaeus would have said, I extorted money from anybody I could get money from. But now, my heart's different. I want to serve Jesus with everything that I have. You see, that's why James chapter 2, James tells us that faith without works is dead. You see, as there's a true, real faith, what's going to come out of that? There's going to be a change. There's going to be a transformation. And oftentimes, it does show up in your finances. I'm not sure it's always in that area. But I know I've heard people say that you want to see where a person's real commitment is, take a look at their checkbook. You see what they're really committed to. And you see, sometimes we have resources that we could be using for the kingdom of God, but we hang on to them because we want them for ourselves instead of having a heart that's been changed and transformed for Christ. Well, that's the call of Jesus. The second thing we see here is the adoption of that Jesus presents to Zacchaeus. And you look at verse 9, he says, behold, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. He might say, well, wait a minute, he's an Israelite. Why wouldn't he be a son of Abraham anyway? But you see, Jesus is not talking about the fact that he would be racially a son of Abraham or ethnically a son of Abraham or even religiously a son of Abraham. It's not like he was saying, well, this man's now going to become a good Jew. But what he was saying is this man has been changed to be like Abraham was. You see, many of the Jews lost the heart of what the Jewish religion was all about. You see, the heart of the Jewish religion was following God by faith. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham heard God and left everything and he followed him and God counted his faith as righteousness, is what we find in the book of Genesis. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, he says that the one who is a Jew is not a Jew outwardly, but a person who's a Jew inwardly or spiritually. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the person who really is a son of Abraham is the person who has the faith of Abraham. You see, it's the one who, not who follows Jewish traditions, but it's the one who, like Abraham, puts his faith and trust in God alone. Take a look real quick, because we're really out of time. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. There the Apostle Paul points out that it is only by faith, not by our good works, that a person is saved. And he points us to Abraham. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. I hope you can catch that. We're going to read a little more, but I hope you can catch that. If you work for your salvation, it's not grace. It's something God owes you. But you see, salvation isn't something that God will ever owe you. It's something He gives you as a gift. And that's what grace is. Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The righteous? The Pharisees? The good people? Depends on your translation. I'm hearing wicked and ungodly. Those are the two ways it's translated most. You see, you can't come to faith in Christ unless you realize you're in that category. As long as you're patting yourself on the back and saying, I'm a good, righteous person. As long as you're like the rich young ruler and you're saying, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. You're not a candidate for salvation. But when you are like the publican, the tax collector that we read about in Luke 18 that beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. You see, the one who gives up on their own works and receives this gift called grace is the one who's saved. Because he justifies the ungodly. And his faith, verse 5, is counted as righteousness. See, just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are the lawless, those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, it doesn't matter how sinful you are. It matters whether or not you recognize that sin. And when you do, something happens. You're changed and transformed in your heart, but you also become a part of the family of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John puts it this way. He says, as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You see, what does God give you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ? He adopts you and puts you into his family spiritually. And that's what Jesus was saying here to Zacchaeus. Today, he's also a son of Abraham. He's become a follower of Abraham and the true faith of Abraham by putting his faith and his trust in me. Last thing I want you to see is the purpose that Jesus comes for, and that's in verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man came to seek and to save who? That which is lost. The ungodly, the wicked, the unlikely, the sinner, the one who beats on their breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. How is it that you can come to faith in Christ? I don't think you can ever come to faith in Christ until you realize you need a Savior, until you realize that you're a sinner. Jesus said on another occasion, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus is saying, my whole purpose here is to reach those that recognize the weight of their sin. And they recognize they need a Savior. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He said, it is a faithful saying and worthy of good report that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am the chief. You see, Paul recognized the one thing that made a difference in his life is Jesus Christ. Not his own good deeds, not his works, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't come to die for righteous people. There really are none. But if you think you're in that category, you're not a candidate for salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those that recognize their sin. Now, three things real quickly that are not in the slides. I just want to point out to you. Three things I don't want you to forget real quickly as we take a look at this passage. First of all, remember that there is no one who is too bad or too sinful to be saved. Remember back in Luke 18 that we read a couple weeks ago? For with man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And you see, God does something that transforms and changes the heart. And it doesn't matter how bad you are, how sinful you are, God can change you completely and entirely. Second thing, even the smallest event in a person's life might be the thing that leads to salvation. You know, we sit back again. Sometimes somebody has some curiosity. Somebody asks you a question. Somebody's reading a book. You know, sometimes you may answer a question for somebody that you never see again. And that one thing that you did for them might be the spark that leads to the curiosity that leads to salvation in their life. One small thing that happened in Zacchaeus' life that turned out to be the biggest event in his entire life. That was that he went out of curiosity and climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. And his whole life was radically changed. And you see, it might be something very small and insignificant, seemingly, in your life. But it might be the thing that changes your life. The last thing, once you see that God, when he saves people, changes and transforms people. You see, when Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, it was obvious because his life was no longer the same. You see, if God's really done a work of salvation in you, there's a change, there's a transformation. It may not be the same as Zacchaeus. You may not have a desire to give away half your possessions to the poor, but there's a heart change that takes place. And things are different in you now than what they were before you came to faith in Christ. You see, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to ask you a question this morning. Think about yourself. Have you ever come to a place where you saw yourself as a sinner? Where you recognized that you had no hope whatsoever of eternal life? and you cried out and said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Now, you don't have to pray that prayer, but you said something like that when you came and realized you needed a Savior. You see, that's where salvation begins. And then I want you to ask yourself this question, too. If you're already a believer, have you gotten into the place where you grumble and complain about those people that really don't know how to act in church? Or those people that you really rather not have come to your church? You see, I don't think you'd invite Zacchaeus, would you? We definitely don't want a tax collector in this church, do we? Really? Or there might be other categories. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, have we really forgotten what the grace of God is all about? And are we willing to reach out and to share the good news with people that we think are the most unlikely candidates for salvation? Are we willing to tell them about Jesus Christ? And are we willing to invite them to come and be a part of this congregation and grow in Christ with us? You see, sometimes we grumble and complain too, instead of being willing to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus did. And He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I think the real key is remembering what Jesus Christ has done for you and really getting a heart that says, Lord, with all you've done for me, I'll do whatever you want. Zacchaeus said, I'll give away half my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give fourfold back to them. Are you willing to say, Lord, I'll do whatever I need to do in order to follow you? Let's pray together.